Amen. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you have granted to us, that reveal to us unequivocally, without error, infallibly, the revelation of Jesus Christ, wisdom himself personified, who redeemed us to be able to walk in your ways. Today, as we turn to the book of Proverbs, we will study the way that you have ordained, the way, the truth, the life that you have established according to the design of every human being to bring glory to your name and to fulfill the calling that you have for us. But we recognize that none of this is possible unless you first redeem us. So this morning we recognize for those who have turned from their sin and turned to Jesus Christ that it all happened at that old rugged cross that we have sung about today. That place of God's meeting with man where the sufficient sacrifice of atonement was provided that we might be justified by the blood of the one shed in our place, by the wrath of God absorbed by the propitiatory sacrifice, by Jesus Christ, our mediator, who stood between and interceded for us at the cost of his own blood, securing our redemption and reconciliation with the Holy Father. We thank you, God, for the assurance of our salvation. And we pray as an overflow of our worship to you, our gratitude for transforming our souls, the miracle of our own spiritual resurrection, that we would walk, Lord, in a way that's pleasing to you. Not just when we gather in this place to sing, to praise, to listen, but when we begin to walk, Lord Jesus, in the vocations, callings, the relationships, the families, work and school and everything that we have in the course of our day, may we live to glorify you. And may your word equip us to do so. And may the lost in the hearing of this message, if there be any here today or elsewhere, may they be convicted according to the knowledge of your word proclaimed that Jesus Christ is sovereign and Lord, that we are sinners, lost, dead, and hell-bent in our transgressions. Unless and until you save us, Lord, we pray that the lost would confess faith in Christ, repent, and believe. All of this, Lord, is possible because of your Spirit. Using this message, using our time together, this service, your people, your church, as salt and light in a wicked world. Equip us to do just this in the proclamation of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God. This morning, I'm reminded in this season of thankfulness, Thanksgiving week is upon us, how much we have to truly be thankful for, including God's holy word and all of the riches it contains. And today we'll explore a few of these in the book of Proverbs, continuing in our Proverbs series in chapter 6. Turn there with me as you're able, as we consider the second portion of this chapter, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 35. Lord willing, we'll cover a significant chunk of instruction from the Father to the Son that is a source of wisdom to the student under this title, The Way of Life. The title for this morning's message comes from verse 23 in this chapter, where the commandment is described as a lamp and the teaching of godly instruction is described as a light, and the reproofs of instruction are listed as the way of life. We're reminded of Christ's own words that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Thus, this his word, it makes sense that the author of the scriptures all the way back in the day of Solomon would recognize and instruct his son accordingly. The aim of this morning's message is to set the record of our affections straight. That is, the things that we desire, we pursue, our goals, our ambitions, our way of thinking, our way of life, the worldview that we maintain, to set all of these things in a right and straight according to the way, to orient the path and life direction of the course of our goals and ambitions according to wisdom, which is personified in Jesus Christ himself. With that introduction, let us stand in reverence for the reading of God's word today. We stand to honor the scriptures and the authority that they contain, as we hear now the word of God proclaimed to us in Proverbs 6, 16 through 35. Here is the word of God. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Verse 20, my son, keep your father's commandment. Forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk in hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Practical, once again, helpful, direct instructions with specific examples in the context of necessary advice, counsel, direction for life that the source of wisdom grants to the student, the way of life. To set the record straight, the author of our passage today is giving helpful counsel for his son. We should heed and listen to this instruction as it is timeless, as it is appropriate, and as what is illustrated in principle here applies to many areas of our life. We have also a new device, at least new to us in the book of Proverbs, that is introduced. Our passage today introduces another unique feature, which will resurface later in the book of Proverbs. I'll open by drawing some attention to this. In verse 16, you notice that there's a numerical order, or a certain way of speaking that the author appeals to. He says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. This is kind of an ascending and numerical device. It goes from six to seven in this case. Other passages in the Proverbs go from three to four. And it indicates something. It's a feature of wisdom literature and Hebrew poetry. The six followed by seven reference is designed to strengthen the author's point with frequency of examples, the number of which exceeds his present counting. That is to say, there's not only seven things that the Lord despises that are an abomination to him, but there are many things. Six, yea, seven indicates that the number of things that fall into this category of abhorrent activity to the divine, to that which is an aberration from what God has designed, that which falls short of his standard of righteousness, that is by definition sin. There are many things that fall into this category, but this list is helpful for us to learn how to recognize them. Wisdom literature often lists things, let me back up. One commentator explains the implicit message of this proverb structure in this way, quote, to invite further appropriate answers. So what is the purpose, you might ask, for this six, yea, seven construction? It's to invite further appropriate answers. It's to teach the student of wisdom patterns by which he can add to and recognize the nature of things that are against God's word, against God's law, and abhorrent to him. He continues, wisdom literature often lists things together that are perceived to have something in common. Relationships are established in surprising ways, and the process of discerning orderly relationships in the universe increases wisdom. What this commentator is acknowledging is that the life is ordered according to patterns. And if we begin to learn the categories to discern, to understand, and to place in appropriate context these patterns, then these orderly relationships cause us to grow in wisdom. So we should hate things like haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Hate things like and that are associated and that implicitly affirm hands that shed innocent blood. We should be careful to discern not just these things, but other things that arise from a heart that devises evil and so on. I mentioned before, I'll give you a couple references for future study if you're so inclined, but there are other examples of numerical proverbs in the scriptures. In Proverbs 30, 18 through 31, there's a list of four sets of four in a similar format, where the author says three, yea, four, and continues accordingly. In Amos, one of the prophets, the minor prophets, chapter 1, verses 3 through 13, and then chapter 2, 4 through 5, as the prophet is announcing reasons for the judgment and punishment of God coming upon a nation, he multiplies those reasons and uses the same numerical construction to say, you guys are really wicked. You're really evil. You need to repent and turn from the myriad ways you have transgressed God's law. The many, many ways you have broken covenant with him. Job 5:19, another example. Proverbs of this type have been called numerical ladders or instances of numerical heightening, if you will. That might be the technical language. And another commentary says this, the point of this arrangement is that the number does not exhaust the list. So there are many things, in other words, that fall into this category. So that's a little introduction of this numerical device. I find it helpful to emphasize these things because I think it strengthens our understanding and gives us more familiarity, which would otherwise be sort of a foreign genre. In this case, the book of Proverbs as an example of wisdom literature and Hebrew poetry. So with that being said, let me give you a heading, and we'll have 3 points today. The heading is this, Chapters in the Handbook of Timeless Wisdom. So imagine a handbook that is being written down or a textbook, an order, a manifesto, a rules for life, if you will, and then 3 chapters in that handbook of timeless wisdom. 3 chapters illustrated by chapter divisions, roughly speaking, in our passage today might be this. Chapter 1, signal abominations. What is an abomination? Kids, is it a good thing or a bad thing? Abomination, good thing or a bad thing? Bad thing, that's right. So what is a food that you hate? Somebody shouted out, a food that you hate. Mom, pesto, mushrooms, beans. I remember growing up, lima beans. And what's one? My mom's here. She'll remember that, I'm sure. Garbanzo beans, that's right. I still kind of don't like those. So anyways, we're very familiar with our taste buds on what we love. Oh, kids, name something that you love, something that you love to eat. Favorite food? Good. Hey, we've got some healthy kids here. I heard a salad. I heard a spaghetti, pizza. I heard Dr. Pepper and Jolly Ranchers. No, just kidding. But anyways, so back to the point, certain things we love and certain things like healthy food, we would admonish are good to eat, like salad and to some degree spaghetti, I'm sure. But other things we are an abomination to us. They're distasteful in our mouth. We eat them and it causes us to puke or want to reject them or to spit up or spit it out. There's other passages of scripture that build on this picture. Do you remember in the New Testament where I would that you be hot or cold, John writes to the church of Laodicea, but because you're lukewarm, I have the impulse, so to speak, to spit you out of my mouth. The reason is because they are an abomination, if you will, distasteful, something to be rejected, not entertained, not appreciated. They don't bring joy. They bring the opposite. So that would be a chapter in the Handbook of Timeless Wisdom. Don't you think it's important to know what is an abomination to God? That which if you love, entertain, and hold on to, endorse, or support, or pursue, that he would say, that is disgusting. I would spit that out. So signal abominations. Certainly that would be a chapter in a Handbook of Timeless Wisdom. Secondly, signal admonitions. Admonitions is advice. Even though you detest this food, you should eat it because it's good for you. That would be an admonishment. It's a direction with some authority behind it. Act this way, follow this way. In the best case scenario, it comes from a source that knows what they're talking about and is well grounded, and therefore in a position to guide, direct, and to correct as necessary. Admonition. So don't you think it's important that we would know what the admonitions of the Lord are? His commands, his directions, his instructions? Well, of course, that again would be a helpful chapter in the Handbook of Timeless Wisdom. Signal abominations, signal admonitions, And finally, a significant test. What is an example of something that might confuse our mind and get us all mixed up or introduce to us sin and delusion that would restrict our ability to love what God loves and hate what he hates, to listen to his instruction and steer away from his abominations. So a significant test. Prepare, young man, because there are times, generally speaking, in the context of our passage here in life that will present you something that if you were to embrace, if you were to follow temptation, would distract and distort your thinking such that you will be unable to exercise wisdom, walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, heed his admonitions, and reject his abominations. So those are the three chapters in the handbook, and now let's see what we might fill in around them. First of all, the chapter in Timeless Wisdom's handbook, Signal Abominations, are 16 through 19. Again, our author says there are six things the Lord hates. He would spit out if they were food. Seven things that are an abomination, disgusting to him. Here they are. Let's count. Haughty eyes, number one. A lying tongue, number two. And number three, hands that shed innocent blood. We'll pause with those three. Let's put these three under co-opted instruments of dominion. That is, faculties God has given you to serve and to worship him and to act according to his plan and purpose for you, that if they are given to your own fleshly desires or used as instruments of sin, it is in effect blasphemy to the Lord. How dare you use your eyes? How dare you use your tongue and the hands, these precious gifts that God has given you, the abilities that he has afforded you, made in the image of God, instruments of dominion, instruments of worship, service to him and his glory. How dare you use them as instruments for sin or to break his law? Before we get into exactly how this might look and what are some examples, just a word on the fact that God hates. God hates, you say? That might be a surprising concept or uncomfortable reality to some. So let's address a modern heresy here. You know, it's more popular these days to assume that God, because he is love, the Bible does say God is love, that there is a mutually exclusive relationship between love and hate. Either there is a loving God or there is a hateful God, but there certainly can't be both in the same nature. Well, this is false. In fact, the scriptures are clear. There are certain things that God hates, and there are certain things that God loves. Just because God is love does not mean that he has no hatred and no disgust for that which is contrary to his nature, for that which is contrary to his law. The Bible couldn't be more clear on this, but we muddy our own perception with the God that we prefer in our own imagination. Let us first realize that the teaching of Proverbs is to lay down the idol of the figment of your imagination. If you don't imagine a God who has the power to judge and the will to do so, if people in unrepentant sin continue to despise, to reject, and to disobey his law. It is of utmost importance that we understand what God hates, what is detestable, disgusting to him, what is an abomination to him. These things will also be detestable to the model student of wisdom. As the student of wisdom grows in his understanding, he will build a distaste for what God distastes. We've said this in a prior message. I think it bears repeating. Wisdom supplies the associations that the appetite of our flesh do not. In other words, just the way that we're wired in our sin, we have a certain desire for things, the junk food spiritually, and wicked things we love in our sin. So we are not naturally disgusted by sin. Instead, this requires a heart transformation and growth in wisdom. I would love to be lazy. It's much more fun. And this pertains to last week's message. Go to the Antho sluggard. I love being a sluggard. Nothing better than laying on the couch indefinitely and only rising when I feel like it with a handful of Cheetos and 1,000 channels on the internet. And I can sit and watch Netflix and never exhaust all of the entertainment options that are before me. In our flesh, that might sound good, but wisdom teaches you if you do such a thing, poverty will come upon you like want and like an armed man. It will break through the windows of your comfortable existence, and pretty soon you'll be bound and gagged and a slave to the lender. Because what? you did not nurture by wisdom an appropriate detestation, appropriate appetite for laziness. We should hate it. So that's just one example. Lust is another good example. Things that are desirous and appealing to us by way of lust of the eyes, wisdom allows us to build an acquired taste to detest what God hates. We talk about this in physical appetites as well. I think the analogy, I remember when I was little, I hated coffee. Coffee I would spit out if I drank a bit of it. But now, I was just singing a song about coffee to my wife this morning. That is one of the tunes that I find that I can relate to. And the reason is because I have built an acquired taste for coffee. I love it now, but it took a while to acquire a taste for coffee. Likewise, the things that God loves and the things that God hates. Wisdom is the means whereby we grow to conform our appetites to the truth of what is truly detestable in God's eyes and commendable in God's eyes. Co-opted instruments of dominion. The Lord hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that are quick to shed innocent blood. Last week in Psalm 134, we spoke of the hands. Do you remember? There's two postures of worship. Those who stand in the house of the Lord and lift up their hands in the house of the Lord. Here in Psalm 134, it's like the converse of this passage. It's a picture of an offering of our instruments of dominion, these faculties and tools that God has given us to obey Him, to serve His purpose, take dominion over His earth, as instruments of reverence, submission, and obedience to the Lord. Hands lifted in worship, this posture of worship, is an indication that take these hands, you could add eyes, heart, tongue, representing speech, and my hands, equipping to do things, that which I do on purpose, as a living sacrifice, as an offering of praise unto you. And the idea is, now that I've offered these to you, and you tell me what to do, I go and use them in your service. In the context of Psalm 134, that would be offering the sacrifices by the priesthood on the altar that were pleasing to the Lord, that the people depended on for the assurance of their sins atoned for in that symbolic picture. Now, the opposite of that is eyes, tongue, hands, faculties of dominion that are dedicated to the service of self and our own sin. And this is what Solomon is speaking to here. Here in Proverbs 6, the student of wisdom is confronted with the attitude of his creator toward the abuse of dominion instruments, including the eyes, the tongue, and the hands, haughty eyes. What are haughty eyes? Well, that's a proud look. It's a proud sense of self. It's an arrogance. It's an attitude that dismisses the dignity of godly parents, for instance. So you see that in order for these words to be heeded, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake your mother's teaching, it requires this a son to be humble and to recognize, I have something to learn. My father, my mother, has something to teach. One who has haughty eyes says, I'll figure it out myself. My mom and dad have a lot of dumb ideas. I don't really respect them. I'd rather get my learning elsewhere. That would be haughty eyes. Haughty eyes dismiss the dignity and the calling, the authority of godly parents, for instance. We become blindfolded by our own self-importance. And a person who has haughty eyes has a fatal holes in his worldview, blind spots. He's lacking the prerequisite humility. He has no Agur. Turn to Proverbs 30 on your own time and go over that model reader, Agur, who writes that passage. And the first thing he begins with to say, I will grow in wisdom when I realize how small I am, how big God is. How intense my sin is and how dependent I am on the Lord to redeem me. How amazing the God and all the evidence of His Creator, how insignificant by comparison I am. It's the first posture of growing in wisdom is humility. So I've referenced how with children, this requires that you ascribe to your parents the appropriate dignity and authority. But adults in the room who have moved beyond, perhaps your parents have passed away, perhaps you don't come from a believing home, the principle applies elsewhere as well. Remember, father stands for the source of wisdom, son stands for the student. And for any one of us, adult or young alike, to reject the source of wisdom because we have haughty eyes, we prefer to figure it out ourselves, We don't respect these sources of wisdom that God has set up. We don't hold the scriptures to be the standard by which we submit to, but instead we judge them as if we were a scientist looking at the Word of God in a microscope rather than the Word of God judging us as falling short of God's glory and in need of a great Savior. These are the attitudes of haughty eyes. And this is an instrument of dominion that God has given us to worship Him. Our ability to see and to perceive, our ability to navigate life is to be submitted to the One who has created not only in this world, but created the order of the world and ordered salvation accordingly. Therefore, God loves eyes that look to Him. Do you remember the picture in the wilderness? The people are bitten by snakes. It's just punishment for the rejection of the authority of Moses, God's servant, that He set up over them. And as the venom of these snakes is sinking into their bloodstream, one after another to the tune of thousands are dying. But there is a solution. What is it? Moses makes something. Kids, you remember what Moses made? He had a pole, and on that pole was something. Do you remember what it was? That's right, a bronze serpent, a snake. And so when Moses set that up in the wilderness, he said, those who look, that is, the attention of their eyes, is drawn towards God's picture of salvation. Then they will be saved, spared from the venomous bites of these serpents. And those who did that, they were healed from that poisonous punishment due to their own sin. They might have thought, oh, this isn't scientific. This is stupid. What can merely looking at a bronze serpent do for me? And the heart of the arrogant rebel with haughty eyes today says the same. Oh, Jesus Christ, lifted up on the cross, a man condemned, you know, likely a rebel, a zealot that Rome crucified at the time. Sure, whole religions are built around this guy, but there's no scientific reason that looking to Jesus would better my circumstances. No, I'm going to use my own two eyes, my own experience, my own knowledge, my own perception, and carve out my own way, pull myself up by my bootstraps. That's the only way to survive in this difficult world. Haughty eyes, refusing to look to the source of salvation, according to the authority of His appointed servant, especially Jesus Christ, laying us, and even if it sounds like foolishness to us, lay aside that pride, don't care what your neighbors think, and look to Jesus. The Lord hates the haughty eyes, but He loves the eyes that are directed toward His Son, that confess their sin and draw their attention to the only way they know they might be saved, and the only way and truth and life which ordains and commands and proclaims, this is the way, walk you in it. A lying tongue. Reprising verses 12 through 14, remember the worthless person, verse 12, the wicked man, what is he? What characterizes him? He goes about with crooked speech. Again, these are co-opted instruments of dominion. He winks with his eyes. He signals with his feet. He points with his finger and so forth. The lying tongue. These verses 12 through 15 expound the insidious nature and consequences of corrupt speech. The modus operandi, if you will, for the unrepentant sinner is not to bring glory to his Creator, but to manipulate circumstances to his own advantage. It raises this question. Is our tongue an instrument in service of ourself, or is it an instrument to bless the Lord? Well, again, last week, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. It's a song which stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands. So as Psalm 134 was sung, the tongue of the singer was an instrument blessing the Lord. It was putting away corrupt speech and dedicating their confession and their prayer toward the place of God's meeting with man, Mount Zion, the altar location, the place of the temple, and it was a cry to the priests to bless the Lord, that they might stand with hands lifted in His presence to obey and to follow Him. And then the priests answer, blessing the Lord and responding, may you be blessed, and so forth. This is an example in a recent message of a tongue that is dedicated to the Lord. But the opposite is a lying tongue, faculties that God has given that are co-opted, that are stolen in sin and used to benefit oneself, to gossip one against one's neighbor, to sow discord, to tell lies, to promote idolatry, to follow the latest thing that's popular that we think might get us the commendation of culture, might secure a better identity for us with whatever's, you know, popular at the time. All of these things are the misuse of one's tongue or communication abilities or statement of fact or belief or and so forth. Thirdly, hands shedding innocent blood. This is an abomination to the Lord. He hates haughty eyes. He hates a lying tongue. And the Lord hates. He despises. It is detestable to him. Hands that shed innocent blood. I think of this passage. We've touched upon a few personal applications so far. And now let me speak to a policy one. It relates to our society. We've just survived an election as a people. And the issue of abortion was a hot-button topic, was it not? And it remains on the table to a large degree. What is at issue in the so-called abortion debate is whether or not a woman or doctors who serve her interests have the right to shed innocent blood. This passage has relevance to us, especially in result of our political situation today. Republicans on the one side of the aisle were fearful of the political cost of the women vote, who saw this as a right and basically women's health care to shed innocent blood in the womb in a post-Roe v. Wade America. And unfortunately, no matter which side of the aisle you're on, they feared man more often than they feared God in this election cycle. And our own party, which is ostensibly supposed to be pro-life, if you identify with the Republicans as a Christian, they compromised and capitulated on defense of the most innocent among us. This ought not be. Let us not conflate, I would further add, saints, a political win with repentance. This illustrates to us that until we hate as a people, as a society, until our policies and laws reflect it, the shedding of innocent blood, until we hate those things, we stand under the deserved judgment doom of God. May we continue to proclaim the truth that God hates the shedding of innocent blood, and that until repentance by His grace removes the blood guilt of abortion scourge from America and our land, we must stand on the truth. Is this the only way we endorse the shedding of innocent blood? No, it is not. I was trying to think, what are some areas in our society? Well, unjust war, by the way, is another way that innocent blood is shed. If you cannot justify the taking of life on biblical grounds, it's not to say there's never biblical grounds for war. There certainly is, but I'm here to tell you it has to be based on something way more solid than America's international interests, so to speak. You think America's God? You think our furtherance, our economy, and our well-being as a people, so far as we prefer, and our creature comforts of the modern West is a sufficient standard to justify the taking of innocent life? No, God hates the shedding of innocent blood. These are the kinds of messages and the kind of proclamations that need to rise all the way to the top and to smash against the idol of men who take life of the innocent in their own hands, or women who do the same, even with the precious little ones in their womb and presume to be as God, taking for themselves life into their own hands. These are things that God detests. Wisdom allows us to reshape our sense of alarm, our sense of moral propriety, our sense of right and wrong, according to what God loves and what God rejects. This is the purpose of the Book of Wisdom. Let us not allow our instruments of dominion, like hands, tongue, and eyes, be co-opted by our own sin or by the devil's intentions. But instead, let us grow in wisdom and embrace the teaching of the Book of Proverbs so that we learn and then apply and live in light of what is detestable to the Lord. And on the other side, what is lovely and precious, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, and those kinds of things that are akin to His righteousness, His holiness, His loveliness. The Proverbs continue in verse 18 to describe corrupt intentions by two figures as well of speech, or two stand-ins that symbolize these things, heart and feet. A heart that devises wicked plans, God hates that. It's an abomination to Him. Feet that make haste to run to evil. Heart and feet speaks to corrupt intentions. These faculties speak to the purpose and direction of our lives. I don't have time to turn there today, but I'm reminded in political cycles of Psalm chapter 2, which is a declaration of God's sovereignty over the prince. And despite those who gain confidence in conspiring together against the Lord's anointed, that is the lordship of Jesus Christ over all peoples everywhere, in spite of this, God, who is the authority and the sovereign over salvation, all of history, this world, the universe, and everything in it, he laughs in derision in the heavens at the thought that an ant-like creature, a little prince, you know, that is just merely a human being, might be sovereign over his country, over anything, over history. What an absurd thought. But mankind devises wicked plans. They think with the strength of the affirmation of the majority, they have the political will and a mandate to act contrary to the word of God. No matter who this is, so long as it endorses an abomination to him, that's a false appeal to authority. How dare we devise wicked plans? We should not. The Lord hates this kind of thing. We should instead hold our intentions accountable to the Lord and recognize that any appeal to confidence and authority outside of the word of God is to lift up an idol in his place. God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. Likewise, feet that make haste to run to evil. Here, the teacher of Proverbs instructs the student as to the roots of sin. Sin goes all the way down deep to our intentions. You know, some of these things we hold in our heart, but maybe we don't act out. We might live, it would be incredible and it would be a blessing if, you know, social expectations were such that they were far more godly and people had a governor and were less likely to act out on their wicked and evil plans. But nevertheless, those intentions are the root of sin. And when those intentions take action, then this is represented by feet that make haste to run to evil. So the voice of wisdom gets down to the root of things. Judge your own heart and judge your own actions based on that. Get right down to the root of things and understand to grow in wisdom is to hold heart and feet, if you will, accountable to what God loves and to reject what he hates. Now, whether these abominations exist in our day as our secret heart intentions that hold animosity, unrepentant sin, maybe bitterness or unforgiveness against a brother, or their sophisticated political machinery to accomplish the nefarious intentions of the new, latest, and greatest Babel rebuilding project. Nevertheless, these roots of sin in intention and direction, the wise man will recognize, will hold accountable to the scriptures. And then the third category of signal abomination, instruments of dominion and service, of wickedness, corrupt intentions. Then thirdly, covenant breakers. God hates this as well. It's an abomination to him. Verse 19, two examples, a false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among brothers. You know, our relationship as a believer, our identity goes hand in hand. It's intrinsically tied to, inseparable from our relationship with the Lord. I emphasize covenant over and over from this pulpit. Why? Because the emphasis of relationship, covenant bonds, is the order, it's the overarching theme of all of Scripture, and it's the way that God has ordered and intended human beings to flourish, whether it's in their families, in society, in church relationships, the body of Christ. But underneath all of this is the close, abiding connection that we are called to have with the Lord himself. God loves those, and he loves the covenant that he has established to bind humans with him, repentant sinners to him, in a loving relationship that will culminate in the fullness of his kingdom, realized in eternal life, and everything that Jesus died to purchase fully realized in the experience of believers. We shout and praise for him in joyous obedience forever without end with any shade of the darkness and fallenness and consequences of our sin, externally or internally anymore. This is the covenant bond and promise that our relationship with the Lord establishes. Thus, it makes sense that it would be detestable and an abomination to God, anything that would threaten that union. What are things that threaten the strong, godly covenant bonds of our relationship with him or our relationships one with another as a church, as a family, our society, will certainly have false witness who breathes out lies. The scriptures are laid out in a twofold instruction in the Ten Commandments. First, our relationship with the Lord, the vertically oriented commandments, often called the first table of the law. The remaining six, our relationship to others, summarized by this admonition. You should love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord loves it when you love each other. The Lord loves it when neighbors dwell together in peace and harmony and unity. The Lord loves families in order, thriving and growing in fruit and blessing Him and honoring Him, obedient to Him. The Lord loves children in submission to their parents, wives in godly submission to their godly husbands, husbands in service to their family, and with the confidence and authority of Scripture, leading, guiding, directing, instructing their children, their wives, in the ways of the Lord. The Lord loves these things. The Lord loves it when we lift our hands and stand in the house of the Lord each Sunday, remembering and acknowledging with hearts overflowing with praise the bond that Jesus Christ and His death in Calvary has established between us and Him. Once lost sinners, now saved and redeemed by grace alone. The Lord loves this. But what threatens these kinds of relationships? A false witness who breathes out lies. Someone who tells a lie to better their condition at the expense of the truth, casting into suspicion the integrity of their neighbor without grounds to do so. That kind of thing is an abomination to the Lord. One who sows discord among the brothers, who's an agent of chaos, serving his own ends. We talked about this last week as well. The Lord hates these kinds of things. They're a signal abominations. So remember this, students of wisdom. Do not allow the instruments of dominion that God has given you to be co-opted by sin and the devil. Hold your intentions and your direction of your life accountable to the Scriptures, and hold strong and reinforce and build your life according to the covenant bonds modeled by Jesus Christ's sacrificial work on Calvary that establishes the foundation of our relationship with Him and sets the pattern for our relationships one to another. Don't be a covenant breaker. Be covenantally faithful with the Lord and with each other. Second major chapter this morning that we're covering in the Handbook of Timeless Wisdom, that's abominations. Secondly, admonitions, signal admonitions. So these are the instructions to the son, right? Verse 20 and following. My son, source of wisdom says to the student, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Keep and do not forsake what comes from the godly father and godly mother by way of commandment and teaching. See if this sounds familiar to you. I'm going to read these next two verses. See if it rings a bell, what reference might be in the back of Solomon's mind as he writes. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. Does that language sound familiar? If not, and just to refresh all of our memory, turn with me as you're able to Deuteronomy chapter 6. While you're turning there, let me note something here. The son must guard two things. That is, a student of wisdom must guard two things, the commandment and teaching. This, by the way, these two categories, commandment and teaching, comprises the totality of the law, which is God's will revealed for the orderly life of His children. In summary, now, the law structure of the Old Testament scripture is revealed in two parts, roughly described this way, commandments and teaching. The first we recognize are the principled statements, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt do that. So kids, question for you. There's a list of like 10 things. It's like, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this. What do we call those? 10 commandments. Very good. The 10 commandments are a summary list of commandments that technically are referred to as the apodictic law. And that's a term in legal language that refers to clear prohibitions or clear commandments, directions, directives, right? So these are the thou shalt not statements, the clear admonitions. Now there's a second category of the law, and the majority of the Old Testament falls into this head, under this heading in the legal literature, and there is provided examples of case law, sometimes called the casuistic law or case law. So one is the principle, the other is the application. One is the commandment, the other is the teaching. Both of these need to be appreciated. We have the Ten Commandments, but how do they apply to our daily lives? Well, here's an example. I know socialism is against God's law. Why? Because commandment number 10 is, thou shalt not covet. Socialism codifies covetousness as a political philosophy. There will not be righteousness, there will not be, you know, justice in a society until everybody owns the exact same as everybody else. On principle, that's socialism. That is to break the 10th commandment. So what is the commandment is, thou shalt not covet. The teaching is, secondly, how does this apply to political philosophies? I know socialism is wrong. In spite of its ostensible goodwill, like, oh, this is what compassion demands in interests of my neighbor. Well, yeah, we should help others, and compassion does demand that we help our neighbors, but we must do it according to God's word, in His way. You know, a shame on us if we embrace a philosophy that breaks the 10th commandment in the interest of our so-called good intentions. God's law is both commandment and teaching, so that's an example. I asked you if you recognize some of this language in Proverbs chapter 6, and perhaps you did. It goes back to Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11. Maybe we'll touch on this Deuteronomy 11 passage. This is one of those critical moments in the life and the calling of the people of God. And Moses, speaking the word of God, says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, His commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children, you have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, His outstretched arm, His signs and His deeds that He did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to his land, and what He did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how He made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord destroyed them to this day." So here, it's a calling to the parents at this next generation, having exited out of Egypt, heading toward the promised land, to teach and instruct in the commandments and teaching of the Lord, which is the means that God has ordained for the children to come to the knowledge of the glory of God, the record of His works, and the teaching and the commandments that He has granted them. And verse 8 thus continues, "You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong, go in and out, and take possession, and live long in the land." Verse 18, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart, in your soul." And here's this familiar language to Proverbs 6. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in the house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord has swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth." So again, this picture language in Hebrew poetry, to bind on the hand, it is to hold the instruments of accountability, tongue, eyes, you know, perception, ability, hands, that which we do on purpose, to hold these things accountable to the law of God, bind them on the hand. Bind them between the eyes, our thoughts, our ideas, our philosophies, our worldview, our understanding, our perception, our discernment, our interpretation of things. Likewise, the Word of God needs to be a central fixture, the point of reference, the standard whereby we test and hold accountable all things, as Paul says, bringing them into obedience to Jesus Christ. So some have said, falsely so as I judge it, that there are no references to the rest of Scripture in the book of Proverbs, that it's just sort of aphorisms, you know, kind of wisdom, a neutral, objective, you know, something that you might read either in Israel or in the surrounding cultures of the day. Well, I do not agree. And the reason I do not agree is passages like we've just read. This is a clear reference, I think inarguably so, that the author of the Scriptures in the book of Proverbs, namely, we assume Solomon in this case, knew well Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, those passages that we just referred to. And hence, he was being obedient to that calling all the way back to Moses to instruct his child, his son, bind the commandments and teaching of the Lord on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you, and so forth. Bind them on your heart speaks, of course, to the hidden things. We talked about that, intentions. Tie them around your neck
So both the hidden intentions and the outward testimony, what we display to others and what we harbor on the inside, both of these things should be subjected to the Word of God, and they should be devoted in guarding and guarding, protecting, and building upon the testimony of God's commandments and His teachings. Wisdom will guide you. The student is to be guided by instruction according to the biblical order of social institutions, God's order established in family, where these things are to happen, God's order for society, the blessings that come from walking obediently to these things, things to pray for our own society, that these kinds of values and these kinds of reference points would return as cultural fixtures in our society. Therefore, we might live at peace and harmony one with another and avoid the well-deserved judgment of God for falling short of His standards. The commandments and the teaching of the Lord undergirds the premise of the entire book of Proverbs. The entire book of Proverbs you could see as an application of that commandment. Put these things on your doorposts and teach them to your children when you rise, when you go to sleep, and so forth. So what does this look like in your own home? Here's where the rubber hits the road. And what are some examples of following the instruction of Proverbs 6, Ephesians 6, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11? Well, certainly family worship, which we often emphasize, I try to do very often from this pulpit. In its best construction, the father, the leader of the home, would open the scriptures. I don't really care how much you read, just that you make this as a signpost in your home to place upon your schedule the priority of God's word, establishing the foundation for this home. You know, we talked about an old sitcom, Father Knows Best, last time I was preaching, and how the father is seen as kind of the central figure. Well, father only knows best insofar as he is basing his instruction, his wisdom, his counsel upon the word of God. But in that order, we have a godly home. And we have a home that is oriented in obedience to what Moses commands. So when your kids rise up, I often ask them this question if I'm home before they get up or if I haven't gone to work already. Have you read your word yet? You know, the impulse is to do this, to do that, to grab breakfast, to grab screens. To be honest with you, I could be more diligent about this myself. I try to listen to the word of God for the first half of the day, roughly, or so. Hold myself accountable to stream the Bible before I jump into my favorite podcast and so forth. Why? Well, it's an interest of obedience to this text that these convictions ought to be part of our own homes. And not to get legalistic or judgmental, but just to give you a vision for application and to challenge you, what are some more ways that you could open up the scriptures as the first thing before you do your books and homeschool, for instance? Or take that time to maybe learn one hymn and sing it before a meal before you sit down to offer to the Lord some praise that He is so worthy of for what He's provided, undeservedly so, in that spread at your meal before you eat and so forth. Prepare maybe a little something to give perspective to the day when the holidays arise. Maybe you go through, you know, an Advent teaching which gives biblical instruction on the history of redemption and the incarnation prophesied all the way back in the Old Testament, and then culminating with that day where we recognize Jesus born of a virgin on Christmas and so forth. These are just practical examples to follow these signal admonitions that the source of wisdom ought to be the parents, provide to the student of wisdom ought to be the children, to guard the commandment and teaching of the Lord, to let wisdom be the guide. In verse 22, when you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. In verse 23, perhaps we'll end it on this one, because I've had too much fun expounding these first few passages, and I likely won't have time for my third point today. But verse 23, let's close with this verse and a bit of commentary. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So thy word, Psalm 119, the author of which, much along the lines of wisdom literature, proclaims thy word as a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I was growing up in our small Christian school, we would say the Pledge of Allegiance to the Word of God. I love that idea. I pledge allegiance to the word, or to the Bible, God's holy word. Can anyone tell me the next phrase? May it be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. May I hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. I love that profession. Now, it could be just words, vain repetition. But if you take to heart the truth that a lamp, the direction that the is illuminated, that you ought to walk to avoid the pitfalls of the consequences and danger and sin, that lamp is the word of God, then you will begin to love and treasure His commandments. I can't see without them. My little guys love flashlights. Hugo always likes to borrow my headlamp. And it's just sort of fascinating for the boys to have this source of illumination and then to run outside when it's dark out. It gives you a sense of kind of controlled direction, and you're able to see where you're going. The Word of God is this spiritually. It's the headlamp we should always have and the wick that we should always keep trimmed, and because that teaching of the Lord is a light and His commandment is a lamp. And these reproofs of discipline, this returns us to the title of this message, they are the way of life. Today, we suffer in many ways in our culture. Fundamentally, in my estimation, discernment and judgment is all because for lack of the principles that we are reminding ourselves from the scriptures here today. But we try to help ourselves, self-help, self-improvement, motivational books, psychological industries in American society, they exist in large part to try to fill in the gaps of what we are missing, and we sense a sort of danger here. Why is this the case? Generally speaking, the waywardness, the lack of meaning, the lack of purpose, and the despair that it leads to is all for want of heeding these verses that we've talked about here. Oh, the money you could save by simply opening up the Word of God and taking it seriously. Oh, the lives that you could save. Oh, the suicides you could avoid. Oh, the drugs that you wouldn't necessarily need if you would open up the Word and take it seriously. This postmodern age and its fallout have ushered in a crisis of meaning that presents the modern world with this ironic juxtaposition. On the one hand, we find ourselves in an age of unprecedented opportunity, a golden age, they tell us. The world is at our fingertips. There's never been a richer, more prosperous, more powerful country. On the other hand, we have an epidemic of suicide. We have an epidemic of depression. We have never, by some people's estimation, had this level of hopelessness and mental illness in our society. Why? Because society has rebelled against the reproofs of discipline according to the commandment and teaching of Scripture that are, in fact, the only legitimate way of life. So let us return to the Word as a lamp, the commandments of the Lord as His illuminating force for our souls, His teaching as a light, and the reproofs of His discipline. Learn to love them. Nurture a spiritual appetite to love the direction, correction of the Lord as the way of life. And in so doing, may we, our families, our church, and our society thrive. Let's close with that prayer. Father, we thank You for the instruction and direction that we glean from Your Scriptures. I pray that we would be thoroughly equipped by Your Scriptures for the work that You've called us to, that we would be righteous, lacking nothing. Lord, as You grow us and sanctify us, into the calling for which You have appointed us. We pray, Lord, that we would grow each day, and in growing that we would be able to help others, to disciple someone else who is new to the faith, to instruct our children in the way as You command. Lord, in the first place, if there are any who these words fall short of them because they have not confessed Jesus Christ in the first place, repented of their sin, and cast their eyes, Lord, to You, the One lifted up in the wilderness, the crucified Savior who became a curse for us that we might be free of the curse of sin, I pray that they would look to Jesus Christ, repent and turn to You, and then join us in this glorious privilege of walking each day more like our Lord and Savior, begging that the Holy Spirit, by use of His means, might transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, our precious and holy and awesome second person of the Trinity who laid His life down for us, our lovely Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, amen.